How many of you enjoy that more than the message part of it? Don't you? I mean, it's really true. Let's sing all day. It's true. One day we ought to do that. Not this week, though. Okay. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5 today, and we'll look at one warning passage as a sample of the warning passages that are in the book. As we look at the outline of the book of Hebrews, you will notice that there are five major warning passages throughout the book. A very brief one in the first four verses of chapter 2. An extended one in chapters 3 and 4 that I call the rest warning passage. It talks a lot about the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. The most famous of the warning passages in chapter 5 and 6, we'll look at that this morning. The clearest, I think, in chapter 10. And we'll make reference to that. And then a very brief warning concerning Esau in the concluding passage of the warnings in chapter 12. The author is warning throughout these books, throughout the book in these segments called the warning passages. Interestingly enough, in the first one, which is only four verses, there is a, let me put this other chart up and it will help us. There is an ambiguous statement. One of the rules of interpreting Scripture is that the verse or the passage under consideration only has one interpretation. It has many applications, but only one interpretation. This is what it means, in other words. And then when we apply it to our lives, we take a lot of different applications depending on where we are. That is almost always the truth in Scripture. But this author is a brilliant man, and one of the things he does as he writes this book is allow the audience that is reading the book to interact with it. Hey, that's a new thing, interactive computer techniques nowadays. Well, here we have an interactive book in the Bible. And in the first warning passage, the basic warning is included in this phrase, do not neglect the salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, depending on where you are spiritually is the outcome of the interpretation. In every other warning passage, he will break it out into two parts. But in this first one, it's just, don't neglect the salvation. Now, let's say all of you folk on this side were second, third generation folk in a Christian home. Your mom and dad sent you off to Bible camp like mine did. And a lot of people were saved. And in fact, you were the only kid in the cabin that hadn't made a profession. And they were really striving for 100% that year. And you thought felt all sorts of pressure, and you said, oh, I may as well do it. It's not so complicated, a little testimony. And people think I'm saved, and I'll make that profession. Or it might not have been that subtle. It may be you're just going along with the crowd. You made a profession. You gave a testimony around the campfire. Went back home, and your folks heard about it, and boy, they were really thrilled. They think you're saved now. In reality, it was the lightning that struck the tree outside the cabin, scared everybody, and we had to do something religious. I was at a camp when that happened. Every boy in that cabin was saved that night. I really don't think so. But they all said that. So they made the profession, and years went by, and now you're into it so much, it's hard to back off. This side, again, went off, and you were genuinely converted. And some years have gone on. So many so that, you know, you're tired of serving the Lord. and tired of fighting the fight. This side's a little disenchanted with Christianity now. And some other things in the world are looking attractive, like the roots they had before. And they're in the process of turning away from what they professed and going back to an old way of life. Now, the epistle of Hebrews comes, and it's written to this congregation. And it says, don't neglect the salvation. How will you interpret that? Can somebody tell me? How would you interpret it? That's how this side would interpret it. See, you're not really a believer. And when I say to you in the epistle, don't neglect it, I think your response will be, maybe I should believe at this point in life. And he says, hey, if you turn from it now, you're in deep trouble. Now, what would it mean for this side when it says, don't neglect? It means get on with your Christian life. Get on with working for the Lord. Get on with laboring. We've not yet, as the second morning passage will say, we've not yet entered into rest. That's something future for all of us. And the interpretation will depend on where you are when you hear that don't neglect. Don't let it slip. A man's in a canoe. He's rowing down the river on a Sunday afternoon. And he realizes pretty soon that, hey, he doesn't have to row much at all. He's being carried along by the current pretty well. And it gets faster and faster. And then he comes to a little sign on the shore. And it says, Niagara River. Yeah. He doesn't have to row much at all now. Picking up steam, he's moving along. And he hears a noise up ahead. What do you think the noise is? The vertical Niagara River, yeah. Niagara Falls. A little piece of land is jutting out, a little peninsula. And he dare not let that slip by. If he lets it slip by, there's nothing but destruction ahead. The Apostle Paul will write to Timothy and say, Timothy, don't neglect the gift that is in you. You see, in this first warning passage, it is ambiguous. It says, don't let it slip. Either let it slip by and never get it, or neglect it in the sense, or let it slip in the sense of not using it. And it depends where you are spiritually as to how you interpret that. Now, in the rest of the warning passages, he breaks it out into those two groups, and we'll see that in the third warning passage this morning. And you can clearly identify that there are some who are in danger of letting salvation slip by. They've made a profession. They're contemplating turning their back on Christianity. And that becomes a difficult situation. Others need endurance. And we'll look at both of those in this warning passage. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to verse 11 of chapter 5. And keep your finger there, and we'll ask you to turn a page as well. It says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say. And that refers to verse 10, called by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now turn to the end of chapter 6. And we read, high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Those two exact same statements mark the extremes of this warning passage, the beginning and the end. The author does not advance his teaching one iota in between. What is in between there is the warning passage. And by the time he has done the warning, he is back to the verse, really verse verse 10 of chapter 5, and then he takes up his teaching on priesthood, and we will do that this evening as well. In between that whole segment, you have the third warning passage in the epistle. The warning passage has five movements to it. And I want to give you the verse division on that, and then we will look at each movement and try to trace the argument of this warning through. The first warning, the first movement of this warning is from verse 11 to the end of chapter 5, 11 to 14. The second movement is the first two verses of chapter 6. The third movement is verses 3 through 8. The fourth movement is verses 9 to 12. And then the last movement, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. I'll give that again briefly. 11 to 14 of chapter 5, 1 to 2 of 6, 3 to 8, 9 to 12, 13 to the end. Now let me make a summary statement for each of those, and then we'll look at it in some detail. The author says, I want to talk about Melchizedek, but you're so dull of hearing you won't be able to understand it. That's not a compliment, is it? I want to talk about Melchizedek, but you won't be able to understand. Second movement, go on so you can understand it. Go on to spiritual maturity so you can understand it. That's verses 1 and 2. 3 to 8, the difficult portion, there are some of whom it can be said God will not permit them to go on. These kind will not go on. Fourth movement, 9 to 12. I don't think you're of that group. Fifth movement, but you do have need of endurance like Abraham. Let me run through that again. This is the complicated warning passage. I want to talk about Melchizedek, but you have not advanced in your understanding of the word to be able to understand about him. Secondly, go on into spiritual maturity so you can understand it. Thirdly, there are some people who God will not allow to go on. Fourthly, I'm persuaded you are not of that group. Fifthly, what you have need of is endurance like Abraham. That's the movement through this passage. Now, we'd like to look at that in particular. And this is a similar thing to what he says in all of the warning passages. I would interpret them all consistently with this approach, that there are some who need the exhortation to endurance in the people that are reading the epistle, ourselves, and then there are some who need a warning about taking seriously the message of salvation. And again, I assume that we are not of that group, though there may be one like that. Never can tell. The first passage, first movement, is really Paul's equivalent to 2 Timothy 3, the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The author of Hebrews has something to say about what he describes as meat in the Word of God. I want to talk about Melchizedek, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This author distinguishes between the major teaching of Scripture, which he calls milk, and the difficult, obtuse teachings of Scripture, which he calls meat. And he said of the believers to whom he was writing that they are advanced in years, but they still need baby food. They have not gone on to spiritual maturity. It's Paul's equivalent of that yet carnal Christian. When we start out, we're all babes. That's okay. That's the only way we can start. But to remain babes, to be yet babes, is not commendable. And the author of Hebrews wants to talk about Melchizedek, and he imagines that audience that will be reading his letter, and he says, I don't think you're going to be able to follow me on this. Send your dull of hearing. And then he goes on to show the difficulty of coming to understand the Word of God. Verse 14 is one of the hardest work verses in all of the Bible. Look what it says. How do we eat meat of the Bible? Those who are of a full age, that means you need time. It takes time to get into the Word of God. There's a story told about a professor at the University of Edinburgh, a seminary there, who had a very inquisitive student. And he finally said to that student, would you please allow the Almighty to know at least one thing that you don't know? And what he was saying is, hey, rookie students don't know everything. I have to remind my students that periodically. One student will raise his hand. He said, well, I don't agree with you. What do you say about that? I said, well, maybe after you've read the Bible more than once, you will agree with me. Isn't that a flip answer? I'll tell you what. That's not a nice way to answer, but once in a while you have to shoot them down. You know how young people are. So the author of Hebrews is saying very clearly, look, it takes time to understand the Bible. Have you recognized that struggle? There are some verses that you work with and work with and work with, and you can't quite understand what's happening in them. And then periodically in your growing experience, you have a wonderful aha experience. This fits. Now I understand what it means, how it fits together. The author of Hebrews is saying, look, you folk haven't gone on that way. Solid food belongs to people who do a number of things. They're older in life, that is spiritually mature, who by reason of use, that is a repetitive concept, using the Word of God regularly, have their senses, that's an intellectual process where we put our minds to study the Bible as seriously as we study any textbook, hopefully more seriously than we study any other book because it's God's book. We have our senses, our intellect. Notice the word exercise, exercised. Now, exercise is a big thing nowadays. I was walking over to breakfast, and I see some of the folk around here exercising. And where I live, there's a little lake with a lot of hills, and I go out in the morning, and I see people running around exercising. They say they're having fun. It doesn't much look like it to me. They can't say hello because they're gasping, you know, that kind of thing. Can't say a word, and it seems like they're grimacing, but they're exercising. And they do it every day. They don't miss. Even in this cold weather that we were told about, I guarantee I have neighbors all bundled up, only their mouth showing, running around the lake. Seems to me they're going to catch pneumonia. But no, they're exercising so that they'll live a day longer. Okay? They're really at it. Discipline, discipline, discipline. That's what it is. Here's intellectual, mental discipline. Those who have their senses exercised. And it really is the word that is behind our word gymnasium. Only this is spiritual discipline. Spiritual exercise to sharpen your spiritual intellectual processes as we study the Word in a very disciplined way. The senses are exercised so we can discern. There's another hard work word, isn't it? Discernment, there are value judgments being made. And it's the most important kind of value judgment because it's discerning between what is right to do and what is wrong to do, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, so we can discern good and evil. Paul says, I want to talk about Melchizedek. Paul, did you hear what I did? Barnabas. Such a habit. The author of Hebrews says we need to work at this. He encourages the hard work. And in the next two verses, he says we need to leave the basics of Christianity, or perhaps the basics of Judaism, and go on to this kind of spiritual maturity. We need to go on. We need to get beyond just the basics of Holy Scripture and understand the full revelation of God as recorded in all 66 books. All Scripture is profitable. Every word is profitable for us. And he says we have to go on from those basic biblical ABCs to spiritual maturity. And he names six things. Now, we're not going to take time to look at those six things because we have six harder things to look at in the next movement. But he names six things which either stand for the basics of Christianity or the basics of Old Testament Judaism. The ABCs of the Bible, however you come at it. And he says we need to go beyond just the basic understanding of the primary elements of the teaching of the Word of God and get into the meat part of the Word. This we will do, if God permit, in verse 3. Now, verse 3 is a hinge verse. It's very important. This we will do, if God permit. And the structure grammatically says, perhaps God will permit it, and perhaps He will not. The structure is captured in the emotions of an old country church where an elderly brother had passed on, and the body is resting in state in the chapel, and two deacons have been assigned the job all night of watching the body, lest some harm come. And they're sitting there in the front row, and the body is here, and the night has come. And it's kind of a scary setting, you know. And the one deacon looks at the other deacon and says, now, he ain't going to move. But if he do, that's my window. Okay? Now, that's the force of this passage we have here. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Maybe God will permit it, but perhaps He will not permit some to go on. And then we come to the heart of the warning passage, in which the author of Hebrews describes a group of people that God will not permit to go on. God blows the whistle on this group. And this is the heart and soul difficult passage of the warning. It is this half of the congregation. Now, remember at the beginning I asked you to give us the basic subject and predicate of the opening three verses. Now, I'm going to ask a similar question, only this one's a lot more complicated. In this movement, which begins in verse 4 and goes all the way to verse 8, of verses 4, 5, and 6, I want somebody to give me just the simple sentence that is involved. Can you do that? Take away all the modifiers and give us just the simple sentence. This becomes difficult, and this is the heart of interpreting this passage. If you can separate it out. Isn't it hard? A lot of modifying clauses there. There are six participial clauses all linked together in one sentence. Very poor English, very good Greek. Does anybody have the simple sentence? Pardon? Okay, there are two of the modifying statements. Where is that? I heard something. It is impossible. That's right. It is impossible. Here is the bare sentence. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now the them, do you see the them in the verse? The them has six participial phrases modifying who they are, identifying what those people have done. It is important in understanding this passage to strip out all of that modifying statement and get to that simple sentence. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And you say, who? And he said, I'll tell you who. And he lists six things. Literally, this is how we should translate this. I'll give you a very hard literal translation. It's poor English, but it's good Greek. It is impossible to renew again to repentance. Here we go. Those having been once enlightened, those having tasted the heavenly gift, those having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, those having tasted the good word of God, those having tasted the power of the age to come, those having fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Did you catch that? Let me do it one more time. It is impossible to renew again to repentance. Number one, those who were once enlightened. Two, those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Three, those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Four, those having tasted the good word of God. Five, those having tasted the powers of the age to come. And six, those having fallen away. Of those, it is said, God will not permit them to go on. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, some of you, as you were looking at your translations, probably noticed a difference in the way I translated that than what is in your Bible. And it revolves around the translation of verse 6. How many of you have an if there? If they fall away. That is not a good translation. It is just like all the other participles that we translated. It's just another participle. Having tasted, having been enlightened, having fallen away. And that becomes an important concept. It has happened just like the other five things. It's not a if they fall away, it's they have fallen away. Now, how many of you have a translation that say having fallen away or the equivalent thereof? Any? Okay. That's an accurate translation. And I'm not trying to play a Greek game with you. I don't like to do that. But a literal translation must include this as one of the accomplished facts. It's not something that's hanging out there. The kind of people who have had all of these things, six things happen to them cannot be renewed again to repentance. Now let's look at that major statement that we start with. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Renew again. That implies something. When you have again, what does that mean about repenting? That's right. They have already repented. But let me talk about faith for a minute. There are three levels of faith. There is cognitive faith, in which you believe the facts. There is emotional faith, in which you respond to the facts with some kind of emotion. Emotional faith. And there is volitional faith, in which you act on what you believe. Now, James will help us with this because he distinguishes amongst this. He will say, does that kind of faith save a man? And the answer to that question is what? No, it doesn't. See, there is faith that is not saving faith. And it's the kind of faith that is just a casual acceptance intellectually of what is there. He will cite an illustration of what he means. He says the demons believe. There are no atheistic demons. They believe in supernatural beings. They are supernatural beings. No atheistic demons. The demons believe God. Believe in God. They would agree with the first few statements of our creed. I believe there is one only and true God. They believe that. The demons believe in God. That's cognitive faith. They have emotional faith. What do? The demons believe God and what? Tremble. See, that's an emotional response. Are they saved? Not a bit. When you act on the faith in the sense of accepting it, personalizing it, volitional faith, that is saving faith. Now, these people, this side of the room, did repent. They said that. I repent. But it was not volitional faith. It was cognitive. They believed the facts. Didn't apply it to themselves. It may have even been emotional. There was a friend of mine who made a profession of salvation at Greenwood Hills the same night I did. The next day we had initiation into camp. Back in those days, that was tough. You know how it is. And he got so angry over the initiation process that he stood up and used vile language and went running off into the woods. After the week was over, we returned home, and that boy never again came to Sunday school. I never saw him again. Now, I don't think that little initiation blew his salvation away. I don't think he was ever saved, even though he said it. He had repented. At least he had said that. And he may have thought it in the sense of recognizing the facts. And he may have been emotionally involved like all the rest of us were in that message that was given. But it was not volitional. He had made a statement of repentance. And the author of Hebrews will say, if you go through these six steps that I'm describing, you will never be able to say, I repent again. You'll never be able to be restored to repentance. It is impossible to renew again to repentance. Those who do these six things. Now, the difficulty of the six things is that they are all nonspecific as to what they mean. You look in vain in the rest of Scripture to understand absolutely what the six statements mean. So what we have is what is right in front of us. And we have to make a judgment as to what the author may have meant in these six participial phrases that modify the main statement. It is impossible to renew again to repentance those people who have done these six things. They cross a line in time beyond which the Holy Spirit will no longer pursue them in conviction. It's a sober message. Now let's look at the six things briefly. This is where the difficulty is in this passage. Once enlightened. Those having been once enlightened. Now, again, let's put ourselves in a Christian family of the first generation church. What kind of enlightenment had they received? We talk about the beginnings of humanism as the age of enlightenment. the beginning of the church was the age of enlightenment. What new light came from God in a burst of truth to the new church? Can you identify some of the things? New truth. Right. Clear statement. The law is over. Salvation through grace. What else? The power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the active member of the Trinity in the church age. Baptism, the day of Pentecost, the filling, all of these things that are taking place. A burst of enlightenment concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What else? The what? Did you say the church? Boy, here's a whole new thing. Of the two, of Jew and Gentile, he has taken one new man and broken down that middle wall of partition. That's an enormous new truth. Other new truths? The resurrection is fully developed in New Testament teaching. If you wrote a theology of resurrection in the Old Testament, you have a very narrow book. But come the New Testament, there's a full-blown teaching on that doctrine. In fact, there's an enormous burst of truth from God during this period of time. And you're sitting around the table like I did as a little kid in a family of Christians. And all of this is being spoken of. And you've become enlightened. You know, 100 times more than the previous generation of Jews. Enormous enlightenment. Tasted the heavenly gift. There are a couple of hints of what the heavenly gift is. It might be the bread of life come down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They understand all about this free offer of salvation. They grow up hearing about it. It's common discussion in the family. This free salvation that we have. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Whoa. Now, that's the hardest of the six to explain. Now, notice what it doesn't say. Doesn't say sealed, does it? Indwelt, baptized, that he is the earnest of their inheritance. Doesn't say any of those things that clearly identify a believer in Jesus Christ. It uses a very general term, partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now let me jump to the next warning passage where it will give us some help on this. In which it says, you are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who go on to the saving of the soul. When I see that word perdition, I'm reminded of someone. Are you? Who do you think of? Judas. Okay, now let's look at Judas for a minute. Because I think Judas partook of the Holy Spirit. Do you think when Jesus divided the disciples into groups of two and sent them out, that the one who went with Judas said, oh my, this guy does not pull his weight. He doesn't preach the gospel of the kingdom at all. You think he did? No, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Think he did any miracles? Just like the rest of them. In fact, I kind of think they thought Judas was one of the better disciples, don't you? He was the trusted one. They gave him the bag. Judas didn't get the reputation of not being able to do anything. You never hear that. You have another illustration in the life of Christ that's very interesting. Of Caiaphas. Do you remember when he said, it is expedient that one man should die for the people? Remember that? The author goes on to say, this he spoke by the Holy Spirit. Being high priest that year. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? This man's clearly the arch enemy of Jesus Christ, the one who condemned him to death on the part of the Jews. But it was by the Holy Spirit that he prophesied. He partook of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 7, when you're describing a marriage between a saved and unsaved person, you have this. you remain with that unsaved person, else how shall the children what? Be sanctified. Benefit from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's the way I handle partaker of the Holy Spirit. Benefited. Took part in it. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Not indwelt. Not sealed. Not baptized. Not filled. None of those technical words. Partake, a very general word. You can tell Judas from the rest of the disciples the way he lived. He did all the same things they did. Partook of the Holy Spirit. And if a person grows up in a Christian home, grows up where the Christian testimony is maintained, he has benefited by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the author says, hey, having partaken of the Holy Spirit, having tasted the good word of God, and I assume that's the revelation of the word of God, familiar with the word of God, able to turn the pages, knows the memory verses, got all the Awana awards. Okay? Tasted the good word of God. Understood from eternity to eternity. Tasted the powers of the age to come. He understands that God has predicted a program that He's working out as the Lord of the ages carries this earth along. He understands that. He passed everything in a mass. Having tasted the good word of God. And then finally, number 6, having turned from that. Having turned away, rejected it all. And again, the next warning passage is clearer as to what that means. He counts as nothing, as worthless, the blood of Jesus Christ. He tramples underfoot the cross. He insults the Holy Spirit. He willfully rejects the revelation that he has basked in all those years and says, I want nothing to do with Christianity. I turn my back on this. The author says, if you have done all 6 of these things, it is impossible to renew that one again to repentance. And he is saying to his audience, if you're contemplating forsaking what you have known about Christianity, you better not neglect that salvation. Better not neglect it, because when you objectively, willfully, knowledgeably reject this full revelation which you clearly understand, there's nothing left but the fiery indignation of God. No way back. It's a solemn message. And having said that, the author says, hey, I'm persuaded better things of you. Do you see that in verse 9? Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though I speak so harshly, he says. That is harsh, what he's just said. No way back. But he says, as I really contemplate the people I'm writing to, I remember your works, the way it was in earlier days. And he starts to enumerate all those good works that manifested their genuine conversion. And he said, you don't need to get saved again. You're already saved. You've demonstrated that. But what you have need of is endurance like Abraham. Do you feel that way? You know, I stand here. I'm not debating anybody's salvation here. You've lived longer for God than I have. But do you sense in your own life, as I do in mine, the exhortation of the author, you have need of endurance? Does anybody sense that? Yeah, wouldn't it be nice just to coast? Take it easy. But I hear about the Bible studies you folks conduct in town as outreach. And the prayer you carry on for folk all around. You see, that's why he's talking. You have need of endurance. Keep at it. Keep doing what you can do for God. It's not time to give up. And he cites Abraham, who after he had endured, entered into his promise. Now, in that illustration, you have another interesting little problem. This whole passage is full of problems. And the interesting little problem is it's an unconditional covenant that God makes with Abraham, but he enters into the blessing of the unconditional covenant through endurance. Isn't that interesting? And it fits what he has said earlier, whose house you are, if you continue steadfast to the end. The perseverance of the saints, their endurance, is a mark of their reality. Abraham received an unconditional promise when God could swear by no greater. He swore by himself, saying, "Blessing, I will bless you." And so we see that Abraham entered into that unconditional promise through endurance, which seems logically a contradiction, but is not, because God's people endure. And he encourages us to keep at it. We have need of endurance. Sometimes that endurance is as difficult as getting one step in front of another. Do you understand how that is a struggle? And that's what we're called to as believers in Jesus Christ. We endure until the end. And I think all I can do is encourage you to go on doing what you're doing already in this process of enduring. The rub comes in this passage. I'm sure a lot of you have had faces of loved ones in your mind, and you're wondering, does he fit that category? Is she in this category? They seem to be walking so distant from the Lord. Should I pray for their salvation or their restoration? You really can't tell sometimes, you know? And I think we have to do what the author of Hebrews does. We say both things. Don't neglect your salvation. If you're not saved, grandson, daughter, you better take seriously the great revelation of God you have, because you can cross a line in time beyond which there's no hope. If you are saved, you need to get on the stick and endure for God. And it's those people out there, I think, that we are concerned of, those question marks in our minds. Where are they really? Well, the author of Hebrews couldn't really tell. That's why he comes at it both ways. And I think that gives us insight as to how we approach it. We approach it both ways. I can't tell where you are, my son. You may be saved. You may not be. Don't neglect your salvation this way. Don't neglect it that way. Say both things. That person knows where he is. And it's up to him to respond, up to her to respond to that. And it will help us, I think, in dealing with others. Helps us understand well that what we are called to is to work. 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 While you may be retired from your job, I think you all agree with me, you never retire from Christianity, do you? Never do. Always a witness. Always living for God. Always growing until the end. Let's pray together. Father, as we read these difficult portions of your word, we pray that even here we may come to understand the practical application. We deal with holy things in your word. When you speak, we should listen. And we pray for those round about us who have heard so much and do not seem to be listening. And we pray that they may not neglect so great salvation. We pray for so many of us who need encouragement to endurance, that we may not neglect so great salvation and live our lives with all of the energies that remain for your glory and for the benefit of those we contact. Help us to do this, we pray, for your glory, for our mutual benefit, in your Son's name. Amen.